Well, Jim Collins wrote a best-selling book called Good to Great. And it's basically about how a good company can become a great company. And he begins with these words. Good, he says, is the enemy of great. And that is one of the key reasons why we have so little that becomes great. We don't have great schools principally because we have good schools. We don't have great government principally because we have good government. Few people attain great lives in large part because it is just so easy to settle for a good life. Well, something similar is true spiritually. That good is the enemy of great. In that true Christianity is not about good, it is about great. So it's not just about living a good life and seeing Jesus as a good teacher. It is much, much more than that. And if we settle for good, we'll miss the point. It's one way, I think, of tying together this teaching in this section of Mark's Gospel, which I just read. So in these chapters, 11 to 13, Jesus is in or he's around the temple in Jerusalem. And the religious authorities are out to get him. So it's a bit like tag team wrestling, if you ever watched that. So they sort of send in one group after another into the ring to try and trap Jesus in what he says. But as he responds to their attacks, he teaches us what true discipleship looks like. And he warns us what to avoid. And the truth centers on what is great, as you'll see on the outline in the service sheets. So first then, the greater life in verses 18 to 27. So verse 18, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. Now the Sadducees were a small Jewish group. They were very, very wealthy. And not only did they have loads of money, but they had elite status. So they were almost all from the aristocracy. So these guys, they enjoyed the good life. They had a pretty good life. And they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So although they were very religious, they believed that when the body died, the soul died, and that was it. It was game over. So for them, this life was all there was. And for them, the idea of resurrection to life in some future age, that was just a joke. It was laughable. And they try to show how absurd this idea is by asking Jesus this question about marriage in verses 19 to 23. So the Old Testament law said that, verse 19, if a man's brother dies, leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So if my brother died, assuming I was single, I was supposed to marry his wife to keep the family line going. And so they then come up with this hypothetical scenario in which this keeps happening on repeat with the brothers dying. And so the woman ends up having been married to seven of them. And so in verse 23, the Sadducees ask what they think is a very clever question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Now, although these guys didn't believe in the resurrection, their question raises an important issue. What will life be like in the age to come? And if you have been married or remarried, what will those relationships be like in the age to come? Verse 24, Jesus responds, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus is refreshingly blunt, isn't he? He says, you're wrong, and here's why. It's because you don't know your Bibles. That's what he says. So the Bible is the authority. It was for Jesus, it must be for us. This is how we know what lies beyond the grave, because God has revealed it to us in his word, and anything else is just speculating. So what will life be like in the age to come? Well, there will be continuity with this life, but also there will be change. And one change is that there will be no marriage in the future age. So verse 25, Jesus says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So there won't be marriage in the age to come, because God's people, all God's people then, will enjoy the reality of which marriage was just a picture. That is, intimate relationship with God. Now, for those of us who are married now, that can be quite hard to get our minds around. What will it be like relating to your spouse in the age to come and no longer being married? Now, we're not told, but what we do know is that life then will be infinitely better than life now. So it's a bit like we're caterpillars now, and then one day in the age to come, we will be butterflies. There's continuity, but radical change. Change for the better. And believing in the resurrection of the dead is not wishful thinking. It is for real. It is what the Bible teaches. So the Sadducees, this group, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. That was their Bible, if you like, their authority. And so Jesus proves the resurrection of the dead from the first five books. So verse 26, he says, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses," he's referring to Exodus, "in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." You're quite wrong. When God appeared to Moses, we had that in our first reading, these other guys, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were long, long dead. But God said, I am the God of Abraham. It doesn't say I was, but he says, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham. So these dead guys were alive, spiritually alive to God, and one day they would be raised physically too. God was still their God. And so for us, if we're God's people through faith in Christ, God will still be our God when we die. So we'll be alive to him. We'll be alive with him, spiritually at first, but then one day physically raised at Christ's return. Now, do we believe that? Are we living in the light of that? Or are we more like the Sadducees? See, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they had a very comfortable life. And it's not hard to see, is it, how those two things can often go together. The more comfortable life is now, the less interest we have in the life to come, because we've got everything we want now. Now, let's face it, materially speaking, life is very comfortable for most of us here. Most of us are very well off. And so we need to beware operating like the Sadducees. We need to beware the Sadducee syndrome. Just settling for the good life now, because it ain't going to last. Life is very, very short, and we need to be living as resurrection people. This guy, Ben Shaw, he was the senior pastor of the Boathouse Church in Putney, one of the co-mission churches. In 2019, he got toothache, and it turned out to be aggressive cancer in his jaw. He went through extensive surgery and treatment, but he died a few weeks ago, aged 53. Last July, he gave an evangelistic talk, and the title of the talk was "Why the Resurrection Matters to a Pastor Facing Cancer." When you're facing death, resurrection of the dead really matters. But in the talk, he mentions seeing a headstone which said this. It said, "Passerby, stop and think. I'm in eternity. You are on the brink." And we are, aren't we? We live our lives on the edge, on the brink of eternity. What then? Jesus warned elsewhere that there is resurrection to judgment as well as resurrection to life. John 5:29. Which are we heading for? We need to make sure we're heading for life through faith in Christ. And if we are, we mustn't live like the Sadducees, just living for now. Instead, we need to make sure we're living as people of the coming resurrection. But what will that look like? Well, Jesus' next encounter tells us. So as we look forward to this greater life of the age to come, we are to live out the greatest commandments. That's our second point. So verse 28, one of the scribes asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? And notice this guy isn't part of some group who've come to trap Jesus. He's come on his own, and he's come with a genuine question. Jesus replies by quoting the most famous passage from Deuteronomy 6. It's called the Shema, which pious Jews would recite every morning. How does God want us to live? What matters now? Well, verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. So a life of all-out, total love for God. But love for God needs expressing in love for others. And so Jesus adds in verse 31, the second is this. He quotes Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself, how do we love ourselves? Well, I mean, basically, we look after ourselves, don't we? See, if you're hungry, you have something to eat. If you're tired, you get some kip. If you're hurting, you get help, and so on. So Jesus is saying we are to show that same care, love, for others. So this is how God wants us to live now as people of the coming resurrection. These are the two key things, the greatest things. So verse 31, he says, there is no other commandment greater than these. So everything else is footnote to these commands. 100% love for God and for other people. If you just had love for God on its own, it would probably descend into sort of mysticism, just spending all your time praying and praising and so on. Love for others on its own would just be humanism, so trying to be good. But it's both and. It's both together, loving God and loving others. Life is so busy, isn't it? We've got so much coming at us every day, so much information, so many different situations we face. One wharf worker said recently, he was describing his job. He said, it feels like being a player manager in 3 to 5 football matches that are running concurrently, simultaneously trying to debrief the previous fixtures, plan the next fixtures, recruit good players, coach and develop the team, learn new tricks, find new fans, beat the competition, and have a work-life balance. That was his job. Now, in the complexity of life, and I'm sure many of you can relate to that, we want something, we need something simple, don't we, to keep in mind. Just a simple summary of what matters most, of how we're to operate in all these different situations. It's a bit like, you know, hands face space or mirror signal maneuver for driving. Well, here it is. Love God, love other people. That's it. You know, that's to be on the to-do list, top of the to-do list every single day. Same every day. Now, the scribe who asked the question, he agrees with what Jesus says in verses 32-33. And Jesus says to him, have a look at verse 34. He says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Why does he say he's not far? Well, because he gets what God requires of us. He understands that. He accepts that. He's not far from the kingdom, but notice, he's not in the kingdom. And we don't know if this guy ever made it in. Sometimes when a Christian is going out with someone or engaged to someone, you ask them the question, you know, if the person they're planning to marry is a committed Christian. And so often people will say, well, you know what, they're supportive or they're sympathetic. That's what people say. Not far from the kingdom. Is not in the kingdom. And there is a big difference. There is an eternal difference. If a person drowns, it is not much comfort that they were close to shore. And so with ourselves as well, we need to make sure that we are in the kingdom not just far from it, but in it. And if we're not far, we need to keep on moving in the right direction, and we mustn't rest until we know for sure that we are safe inside. But how do we get in? Why wasn't this guy in yet? Well, the answer is this, that the law cannot save us. The law tells us how to live, but the law condemns us because we fail to keep it. So no one gets into the kingdom through trying their best to love God and to love other people, or trying to keep the Ten Commandments. So what does the not far person need? Well, they need Jesus, like we all do. They need the greater David. And that is our third point, that the law can't save us, but Jesus can. He is the door into the kingdom. If you look in verse 35, Jesus, rather than just responding to questions, he now goes on the front foot, he asks his own question, and he confronts them with the all-important issue of who he is. So verse 35, he asks, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? The Old Testament foretold that the Christ, the Messiah, would be a descendant of King David. So he would be the son of David in that sense, one of his descendants. Do you remember the angel said to Mary before Jesus' birth, Luke 1:32, he said, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. So Jesus was descended from David. As the carol says, to you in David's town this day is born of David's line. But the angel also says to Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So Jesus is not just good, but he's great. And so here in Mark 12, Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. No Old Testament passage is quoted more in the New Testament than Psalm 110, so it's worth getting to know. Look at how David in this psalm speaks of the promised Christ, that is the Messiah. So verse 36. David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So David called this figure my Lord, someone who would sit at God's right hand and crush his enemies. And so Jesus asks in verse 37, well, David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? The point is that the Christ would be not just David's son, but David's Lord. Not just descended from David, but ruling over David. Not just good, but great. Not just man, but God. In Revelation 22:16, the risen Jesus says, I am the root and descendant of David. Which is both and. So not just descended from David, but the root of David from which David came. So before David, before Abraham, I am. Or as Romans 1:3 puts it, descended from David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God by power, by his resurrection. Plenty of people back then saw Jesus as a teacher, like the scribe did in verse 32. He says, you're right, teacher. Also verse 14, verse 19. Back in 10:17, we had good teacher. Many do today, don't they? But he's more than that. He's not just good, but he's great. The greater David, great David's greater son. We need more, don't we, than a good teacher. We need a rescuer. We need a savior who is Lord. And what that means is that if we want a summary of what God requires of us, it must begin with Jesus. So not just love God, love others, but believe in Jesus and love God, love others. As 1 John 3:21 puts it, this is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So only through Jesus do we get forgiveness for our sins and power to turn from our sins. What happens if we leave Jesus out? or we'll just be left with a shell of self-serving religion, which is precisely what Jesus condemns in verses 38 to 40, the greater condemnation. So look at verse 38. In his teaching, he said, "Beware the scribes. They like to walk around in long robes, like greetings in the marketplaces, have the best seats in the synagogues, places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." These guys, the scribes, they're very, very religious. But they weren't actually serving God, and they weren't serving other people. Who were they serving? They were serving themselves. They were just feeding their own egos. It was all about power. It was about status, prestige, honor. They were just like the hypocrites Jesus condemns in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. They wanted to be seen, and they wanted to be praised by others. Now, this is a desire that we all recognize in our own hearts, if we're honest. And so we need to beware the spirit of the scribes. We read, don't we, of self-important, self-serving celebrity pastors. We read about their downfall. But it's good to look in the mirror as well and to question our own motives and examine our own hearts. Do we want to do the right thing? Or do we want others to see us doing the right thing and to praise us and to honor us? Do I want to help someone? Or do I want to be seen to be helping someone? How much of what we do is serving ourselves rather than serving God and others? Jesus says of these guys, these scribes in verse 20, that they will receive the greater condemnation. Greater because they should have known better. Greater because God hates hypocrisy, especially among leaders. And greater because nothing is quite as ugly as religion being used as a cover for sin. And so we mustn't be like these scribes, but instead we must be like this poor, unnamed widow in verses 41 to 44. She's a great role model for us with her greater gift, and that's our final point. Verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury. He watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. But a poor widow came and she put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Just picture the scene. You've got these wealthy worshippers who turn up in the temple. They've got their designer clothes. They've got their latest model camels tied up in the car park outside. You know, they're getting out their wallets slowly, proudly taking out these 50-pound notes and putting them in the collection box, and all eyes are on them. And then this poor widow, she just shuffles up in her rags, and she drops in these two tiny, small copper coins, two half pennies. So a lepta was the smallest coinage in circulation at the time. 1/64th of a day's wage. And perhaps people shook their heads when they saw her and turned away from her, or perhaps they just ignored her, this irrelevant nobody. And the question is this: who gave more? Who gave more? Who put more into the collection? If you got that question in a GCSE maths exam, you'd be pretty chuffed when you thought, this is 3 marks in the bag here. Don't need a calculator for this one. But the answer is not what you think. According to Jesus, the widow put in more. Look at verse 43. He called his disciples to him. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." We think, well, how does that add up? And he says, "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Aha, okay, so that's the answer. The value of a gift is not the amount given, but it is the cost to the giver. Yeah, the value of the gift is not the amount given, but the cost to the giver. So the rich, they gave out of their surplus. The widow gave all she had to live on that day. So it didn't really cost them anything, but it cost her everything. And so the obvious question is, who are we more like? Are we like her or are we like them? Who are we more like in our giving of money? It's an obvious first question, giving to the work of the gospel. Are we just contributing out of our abundance, or are we all in like the widow? Back in the 19th century, Bishop J.C. Ryle said of his time, he said, "The stinginess of professing Christians in all matters which concern God and religion is one of the crying sins of the day and one of the worst signs of the times." He said, "The vast majority spend pounds on themselves and give not even pence to Christ." But it's wider, isn't it, than our giving of money, though that is very revealing. It is about our discipleship, more generally, our devotion to the Lord. So this poor widow, she is an all-in, fully committed disciple of the Lord. And by contrast, the wealthy worshippers, they're just half-hearted, they're lukewarm, they're nominal. At home, do you ever have a full English breakfast in the morning with all the works and so on? In an egg and bacon breakfast, you know this question, in the egg and bacon breakfast, what's the difference between the chicken and the pig? The chicken is involved, but the pig is committed. And so the Lord wants us to be pigs, not chickens. So not just involved, not just laying the occasional egg for God, and not just making a contribution, but fully committed, all in, laying down our lives as living sacrifices. So last weekend we had Christian and Fiona's wedding, wonderful day here on the barge. What vows do couples make to each other at a wedding? "All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you." Total commitment. Now, whenever we hear such vows being made, it should remind us of the vows that we have made to God if we are his people. Because marriage, as we know, is a picture of our relationship with God. Now, he has certainly kept his side, hasn't he? He certainly kept his vows, giving everything for us, and he calls us in return to do the same. To be like this widow, to be pigs, not chickens. This past week, I met someone who described herself as an agnostic, someone who doesn't come to the barge, and I asked her what she thought, what she'd picked up about the Christian message, what she thought the basic idea was, what it means to be a Christian, and she said the basic idea, as far as she could tell, the basic idea was to be nice to people, was her exact words. And many people would echo that, wouldn't they? They think Jesus is a good teacher, and he's basically encouraging us to be nice. But true Christianity, we've seen, is not about good or nice. It's about great. It's about trusting in the greater David and obeying the greatest commandments in the power of the Spirit, avoiding the greater condemnation, and giving the greater gift as we look forward to the greater life in the age to come.